The book of Ephesians, I like to call it a letter of light. It really sheds a lot of light. It drills in the subject. It goes down deep. And again, it's not entertainment. It makes us think. This is not light reading. This is not something to have on the bedside at night to kind of help you fall asleep, that kind of thing. It's not at all. This is great stuff. As I looked at it this past week and considered what it's saying and how to sum it up, I think in one sentence or in one title, this is what I came up with. The things God does for us.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians and the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Have you ever had one of your children so excited about something that they just burst into the room and started explaining it without taking a breath, without completing a sentence, without any punctuation? They just go on and on and on and on. And Jimmy crossed the street and he ran over the curb and they just keep going on and on. You know, as I study the book of Ephesians, it's so rapid fire that Paul must have felt that way. He must have had so much on his heart. In fact, verses 3 through, I think, 14, in our Bible, they have grammar and punctuation. In the original Greek, do you know it's all one sentence? Can you imagine a dozen verses and they just, it's one sentence run together? Because the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul is just brimming over with stuff, and he's energized by the Holy Spirit, and in rapid fire succession, this stuff is about to come at us. We're going to kind of lay a foundation today, though, before we get into a lot of the doctrines and such of the book of Ephesians. But we are going to look at verses 3 through 11 and kind of just hit the high points today. Ephesians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good purpose, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that's a mouthful. And if you read it with me, you probably, the mind just kind of went, huh, what? And it just kind of bumps off of a lot of these words and such. But as I looked at it this past week and considered what it's saying and how to sum it up, I think in one sentence or in one title, this is what I came up with. The things God does for us. The things that God does for us. Those things that God is so good about doing for us. Let's pray before we begin here. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now, dear Lord, to bless this time. Help us to listen carefully. Help us to glean some truth that would enable us to understand this tremendous book within the book. And Father, encourage us to live our lives at this time, this generation, this pilgrimage upon this earth, and be used in a greater way of thee. We pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a preacher stands to preach, it's so easy to just get with the fads, the gimmicks, the trends that are going on, and sadly, in a lot of churches today. In a lot of churches, the average pulpit is trying to deliver to the person in the pew what they want, what they think they need. Well, what we think we need and what we actually need are two different things, beloved. What we actually need is this book. We need Bible truth. We need Bible preaching. We need Bible teaching. And we can fall into this trap as preachers of trying to please people, kind of have a Burger King mentality, you know, have it your way kind of a thing. And so we can fall into that trap and try and give people what they want instead of what they need. But I just want to say at the outset today, this is not entertainment. The book of Ephesians is not something that will amuse you and entertain you. You can get entertained the rest of the week. But as we study the book of Ephesians, I'm telling you, it's full of doctrine, it's full of convictions, and it's stuff that we really need, though most people don't take heed to it. I really want us to understand it. There's a well-known, very, very famous preacher in our nation right now who is very popular because he preaches a lot of self-help stuff. You know, how to lift yourself up by the bootstraps, how to feel good about yourself, and it's real smooth. But the book of Ephesians is about doctrine, it's about convictions, it's about standards, it's about taking action with what we know to be right in order to please our Creator. Because that's what it's all about, pleasing Him. And really, we need to get a proper perspective on Him and what pleases Him, because that will help us how to live. The main reason that people are living so poorly today is because they have this figure of God in heaven as some kind of a easygoing, laid-back, kind of a grandpa, kind of a flippant figure who is nonchalant, who is lackadaisical, who is careless. And people live with that kind of a God in mind, and the result is little regard, if any, for holiness. Really trying to live a holy life. And the chief reason that there is such a lack of knowledge about God today, the fault really lies with the pulpits. Because there's no excuse for being in the dark. God has given us light. When it comes to truth, when it comes to a doctrine, when it comes to God Himself, God has given us light. You say, where is that light, Pastor? Well, Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What word is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the Bible. The Bible is that light. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It helps us to make decisions in life. It helps us to know what is right from what is wrong. And we need to, because we are living in a society that is redefining everything. The boundary is continually moving. Have you noticed that? As far as what is right and what is wrong, it keeps changing. And who would have ever thought to where we would get to the days where we have renamed the act of sodomy and called it gay? Or we would call adultery an affair, or a fling, or we would call lying a fudging or fibbing. We've redefined everything, and people don't know what's right and wrong anymore. And morality, that's really gone over the top as far as modesty goes, as far as decency goes, and we've gotten used to that. There are very few things that are quote-unquote wrong anymore. And we live in a day and age, as they did in the days of Jeremiah, where it says, could they be ashamed about anything anymore? They have forgotten to blush. We need light today, folks. The Word of God is the light that we need. We read in Psalm 119:130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." Boy, we live in a day and age where people are simple about what truth is, about where God stands on the issues here. And the entrance of thy words giveth light, the psalmist says, it giveth understanding unto the simple. So the book of Ephesians, I like to call it a letter of light. It really sheds a lot of light. It drills in the subject. It goes down deep. And again, it's not entertainment. It makes us think. This is not light reading. This is not something to have on the bedside at night to kind of help you fall asleep, that kind of thing. It's not at all. This is great stuff. And so as we dive into it, let's listen with all of our hearts. There's so much in these verses that we've looked at. I'm just going to hit the high points today. So follow along with me if you would. We see what I call, first of all, the Pauline epistle, or the Pauline apostleship, I should say. The Pauline apostleship. And I checked this week because I've heard it pronounced Paulinian and Pauline, but it's actually the Pauline apostleship. Paul starts out this epistle in verse 1 by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and he writes this life-changing letter. Now let me just say this. A life-changing letter like this could have only been written by somebody whose life had been changed. You know what I mean? The life of the Apostle Paul had been transformed totally. If you know his testimony at all, before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. His career was set. I mean, he had it made. He was on the Sanhedrin. His name was a household word. The Sanhedrin would be like the Supreme Court of Israel, the highest court in the land, and he was a young man, and he was on it already. He had it made for life. But let's back up. Saul of Tarsus was born where? Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? Well, if you start on the left side of this screen behind me, you see Greece, you see Bulgaria, and these are the modern-day countries. You go around to the top, and there's the southern tip of Russia, and Georgia, and Armenia, and Iran, Iraq, Syria. Notice Lebanon at the bottom, and if the screen went down further, you'd see Israel. It's just south of that. So there in the middle of it, you see Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's in south-central Turkey, what would be Turkey today. And it was there in that town that Paul, or Saul, was born. Best we can figure, he was born about 1 or 2 A.D. So he would have been about the same age, real close to the same age as Jesus Christ. At that time, the world was under the boot or the heel of Rome. The Roman Empire, the powerful Roman Empire. Paul the Apostle was born into a tent-making home. His father, as far as we know, made tents, which sounds like a common thing to us today, but really that was a great trade back then. Those tents were made either of leather, or they were made of this long black hair from black goats. And so Paul grew up in a tent-maker's home. We know absolutely nothing about his mother, which is strange. He never mentions her. Did she die in his infancy? We don't know. We speculate perhaps that's what happened to her. I do know this. As I studied the life of Paul before he got saved, something was in his craw. May I say that? He had an attitude. He was intense. No question about that. And just of a sour disposition. So maybe he grew up with this kind of a toad and a complex, and maybe his mother did die in his infancy or something. But whatever it might be, we find out here that he has no mom mentioned. He has one sister that we know of, and he has a dad. He is a Roman citizen, which was no small thing back in those days. That's something you either learn by doing some, or earn by doing some great exploit or some great deed for the Empire of Rome, or you were born into it, like he was, because of his father, or you paid heavily for it. The city of Tarsus was a Gentile city. Now Saul is going to be the Jew of Jews, but he's living in a Gentile city. There's a very large number of heathen temples back in that day in the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus had taken in the influence of all the world powers at one time. You'll find remnants of the Babylonian Empire there, the Medo-Persian Empire there, the Syrian Empire, the Greek Empire, and now the Roman Empire. And so you got all this heathenism there, but Paul's roots would go down deep in Judaism, or Hebrewism, as we might call it. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's fervent in what he believes. In fact, by age 13, he had most likely memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which are no small books. Could you imagine committing those things to memory? The little Jewish boys would do it by actually making choruses of them. And so they were continually singing these choruses and quoting the Hebrew scriptures, the strict law of Moses, and learning it verbatim in the process. Now, though Paul lived in a Gentile city, he hated Greek influence, or Hellenism as it's known. He absolutely despised it. He most likely would have not spoken Greek, although he could have spoken it. He would not have spoken of even Hebrew, though he knew the language, but he most likely would have spoken Aramaic, most likely anyway. And so here's this guy, by the age of 13, he's got this little mastermind, his brain is turbocharged, and he's memorizing the Torah and much of the Old Testament, and he's retaining it. So now he's 13. What's next? Well, it's time for him to go into higher education, as we might call it. And of course, for an overachiever like Saul, little Saul, I mean, not any place would do. The Mecca of Israel would have been what? Jerusalem. And so Saul is going to go to Jerusalem for the next several years. There in Jerusalem, he's going to learn at the feet of perhaps one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of all time. His name was Gamaliel. We find in Acts chapter 5, there stood up one in the council of Pharisees named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people. Here he is, this long-bearded, wise old man by that point named Gamaliel. But as a younger man, Paul or Saul would have studied under Gamaliel, and he mentions that later in his life. In Acts 22:3, Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." So he was in Jerusalem at the time, and he makes reference to sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I picture this. I don't know if you remember Kung Fu from the 70s, all right? Grasshopper. What was his name? Kane or Kwai Chang something or whatever. But anyway, he had these gurus, these masters that he was always at the temple with as a little boy. And he's learning and asking questions. And yes, Grasshopper. And getting taught all this stuff. And here's Saul at the feet of Gamaliel, learning all this stuff. And he's learning how to dissect at this point the Old Testament. He's just turning it inside out. And in the process, he's learning how to debate. Imagine that powerful mind. Little Saul becoming a debater. And we know this, that he outstripped the rest of his class. He outdid the other boys there at rabbinical school. Because he tells us in Galatians 1:14 that he says, "I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So here he is coming up the ranks, overachiever, a shoo-in for the Sanhedrin, and now he's spent several years at the feet of Gamaliel, and you say, well, what's next? Well, around the age of 20 or so, he's going to become now an assistant or an apprentice to an older rabbi someplace. We know this. He leaves Jerusalem. He leaves Israel. He goes perhaps to some synagogue. He gets married. He works his way up. He becomes part of the Sanhedrin. And we figure something happened to his wife. The reason we think Paul was married is because you couldn't get on the Sanhedrin without being married. So as was more common in those days, his wife would have died young, and maybe that added to his attitude. We don't know. He had something in his craw. He had a burr under his saddle. But we know this. He's out of the area for several years, and those years would be when Jesus Christ was on the scene. The 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ did not overlap with the life of the Apostle Paul. And so he's out of the area. Otherwise, he would have mentioned somewhere seeing Jesus or debating with Jesus. You can bet he would have been one of those Pharisees who was always dog-tracking Jesus Christ, trying to trip him up and that kind of thing. But for whatever reason, he might have gone back to Tarsus or he went somewhere. But we know at this point, now he's in his 20s, his late 20s. He's on his way to fame. He's an up-and-rising star. He comes into his early 30s. He's persecuting Christians. He's hauling them in, dragging them in, having them put to death, causing them to blaspheme and making them recant. He's being mean. He's torturing them. When all of a sudden, he stopped in his tracks. And his life is transformed. And you know the story of what took place on the Damascus Road. And he tells us in Acts 26 later on in verse 14, he says, "I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The course, the direction of his whole life changed. It would never be the same. He got saved. He went on to preach the gospel he once sought to destroy. And this one man literally shook the whole world at that time. And really, his influence can be felt 2,000 years later. Finally, they silenced him around 65 AD by having him beheaded outside the Mamertine prison at Rome. But we see here in a nutshell the Pauline apostleship. Now, also in verse number 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Notice who he's writing to. "To the saints which are at Ephesus." He writes this epistle. He's been into his ministry now for a few decades. The year is about 62 AD, as I mentioned last time. In fact, 8 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Titus, the Roman general, would come in and he'd ransack the city. He would burn down the temple and scatter the Jews where they were scattered up until 1948, if you can imagine that. Did you know that in Ephesus, there is a shrine commemorating that destruction of Jerusalem? The very city, you can see it to this day. Notice this shrine here. It's the Arch of Titus, the general who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Judaism and dispersed it throughout the world. It really resembles the Arch of Triumph in Paris that Napoleon built to commemorate his victories. It might have been modeled after this. Now, Ephesus back at the time of the Apostle Paul would have been a seaport city. Understand this about it today. It's not. If you look at a map, and this is taken from kind of the northwest direction, that's the Mediterranean. Hovering over the Mediterranean, you've got Ephesus there to the northwest, looking back toward the southeast. And you say, well, that's not on the sea. It's not. The Kaistor River, which would have run at that time, brought the ocean to it. But they would dredge continually or keep the silt out of the harbor there, and they stopped doing that as the city sat there for about 2,000 years. And so much silt has come down the river and built up there at the mouth of the river that it's put in Ephesus inland now, about a mile or so, I think it is. Here's another view from the southeast angle here, and you'll notice where the ancient harbor of Ephesus would have lain at that point, but now you find out the city is kind of landlocked. Paul would have started a church there at Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. We saw that last time. Later on, Timothy would have come in and taken it over. And then eventually, even John, the apostle, would have pastored there at Ephesus. And it's believed that the Gospel of John was written from Ephesus around 92 AD. Arguably, Ephesus has to be one of the most important cities in the New Testament time. In fact, Jerusalem obviously would be number one, but it would be a close second between Antioch and Ephesus, as far as I'm concerned. So Paul opens everything up in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we looked at it last time, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's the opening. We see the Pauline apostleship, but secondly, we see what I call this predestined adoption. It's mentioned in verse number 3 on, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, as we've been reading this, I don't know if you've noticed something, but Paul keeps mentioning Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. Christ this, Christ that. In fact, in verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. "By the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in" what? Jesus Christ. There it is again. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from" there it is again, "the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." At the end of it, he mentions heavenly places in Christ. Does he sound like a broken record to you? Here's a guy who went from hating that very name to now he can't shut up. Everything's about Christ, about Christ, about Christ, about Christ. Later on in Philippians, he would write in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. And then he says, "To die is gain." Well, you say, why? Why would that be better? Because he would get to be with Christ. His heart, his mind was saturated with Jesus Christ. And so while he lived on the earth, he was mentioning him all the time. He was serving him all the time, wishing he could go to heaven and be with him. In fact, in Philippians 1:23, he mentions a desire he had to depart and to be with Christ. Do we feel that way? Boy, that convicted me as I thought about that this week. Do we feel that way? Here's Paul, no longer killing Christians, and it's all about Christ now. What a transformation. Do we feel that way about our Savior? Jesus Christ dominated his whole mind. It's like if he could somehow cram it into every sentence he spoke, he'd do that. Everything was about Christ. He ate, he slept, he breathed, he lived Jesus Christ. He was so preoccupied with Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, he's incarcerated at this time. He's probably chained to a Roman soldier, but all he can do is sit there and write about Jesus Christ. How could this have happened to him? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If any man be in Christ, they're different. They're different. I mean, if you get truly saved, if you get truly born again, you're never going to be the same. There are a lot of people and they have something similar to being born again or a cheap imitation of it, but they've never really changed. Paul changed. He is now in Christ. He has been adopted. And that's what these verses are talking about here. On March 5th, 1981, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was in Christ. All things passed away. All things became new. Honestly, the last thing I thought I would ever do with my life is stand publicly before people and preach and do any public speaking. It's the absolute last thing I thought I'd ever do. I had my grandiose ambitions of being a money-making machine and developing, you know, city blocks and all that kind of thing. But when Christ comes into your life, He alters everything. When He came into the life of the Apostle Paul, everything changed. And if any man be in Christ, they're a new creature. Everything changes. So Paul now is full of Jesus Christ. And the epistle to the Ephesians is full of Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Speaking of Christ in verse 4, he says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Notice, He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before Genesis, before any let there be light, let there be anything, God knew about us and chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, notice that expression in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him. What's this talking about? Chosen us. Does that mean He chooses us to go to heaven while He chooses others to go to hell? Now, there's a doctrine, it's called Calvinism, it's called election, it's called predestination, it's known by other things. And we're going to be dealing with that, obviously, as we deal with these verses that you just read a moment ago here in Ephesians. There's no sidestepping it, nor should we. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. We want to be honest with the Scriptures. So does the Bible teach that God chooses some to go to hell and some to go to heaven, and they have no say in the matter? They have no choice in the matter whatsoever. Could you imagine being conceived, yea, born into this world, already doomed for hell? Well, before we study this, and we won't get to it all today by any means, but let me just say there are a number of verses that seem to infer that God does choose you to heaven, God does choose you to hell. And then there are a number of verses that speak of it as a choice, that use the word whosoever, that obviously speak of us having some say in the matter. Now, let me just say this. We need a sane balance, I think. And I'm not one who says it's all your choice. I don't believe that. Because Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except what? Except the Father draw him. So obviously God is active in this process. God is working in this process. And nobody is ever going to get saved unless God makes the truth of revelation to them. People don't know that they don't know. They're in the darkness. They don't get it. I mean, they can hear it even, and it's kind of boom, just bounces off of them. And unless God opens that mind and God opens that heart, that person is not going to get saved. There's no question about that whatsoever. But what do we do with these verses that say, you know, it's election, and these verses that say it's free will? And what I could do is I could stand here for a month of Sundays, and we could have this volley of verses going back and forth. And honestly, that's what the Calvinists and the Arminianists like to do, is go back and forth and volley with these verses back and forth. Well, really, let me just say this. I think, personally, it boils down to a couple of three things. The first one is God's character. What's that have to do with whether somebody's chosen to go to heaven or somebody's chosen to go to hell? Well, first of all, God is just. All right? God is just. No question about that. And He can do whatever He wants to do. No question about that. But it would be unjust to create somebody to send them to hell to suffer throughout all eternity if they had no say in the matter whatsoever. You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yeah, yeah, the judge of all the earth is going to have to be just. He's going to have to be fair. This is just my take on it. You can believe whatever you want. But to me, it would be so unreasonable, so unfair, so unjust to create somebody to go to hell with no say in the matter whatsoever. Secondly, there's a principle that is established way back early in the book of Genesis. In fact, the second chapter, and it's this. The principle is that of us having a free will. God didn't make us robots with buttons in our back who are so mechanical that we don't have any mind or any say in the matter whatsoever. The very first two human beings that God created, He gave them a free will, didn't He? And He put them in that garden in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. In other words, you have a choice here, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, did God build this 40-foot-high fence around it so that they had no say in the matter? No, He left it wide open. They had their choice. They had their will to exercise. They had their volition. And it was up to them. Of course, we know the choice that they made. And the reason they made it is because God gave them a free will. He did not make them a robot. Now, there's a third thing as I study this. Whatever we do, it ought to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, stop with me just a moment and think about this. If God made us robots who had no choice in the matter whatsoever, and He made us get saved, would He get any glory out of that? Would I enjoy my children loving me because I have their arms up behind their back saying, you better love me, do you love me? Huh? Come on, do you know? They're not doing it out of their own free will. Only willing love is worth anything. And so if you make somebody love you, what does that mean? If you make somebody get saved, what does that mean? Now, just a few thoughts, and be honest with me here now. The bottom line is, if we get saved, it's because God draws us. No question about that whatsoever. But I do believe we are a whosoever will can call upon the name of the Lord or say yes to Christ. There's still our will involved here. For me, it was March 5th, 1981. God was drawing me. God had been working on my heart a long time. But I had a decision to make that night. I've seen a lot of people make that decision and say yes to Christ. I've seen a lot of people say no, or not yet, or I want to sow my wild oats, or I want to have this fling or this relationship, and whatever it might be. We have a free will, folks. God made it that way. So God is just. Shall not the judge of the universe do right? There's a principle in the Bible right off the bat established of us having a free will. Thirdly, if we say yes, it brings God glory. I don't see the glory there if God just makes us get saved. Now, what is verse 4 then talking about? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's always an attachment. Wherever you find a verse that really boldly proclaims that you're elected to something, notice there's always an attachment. So you could say, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, but there's a that attached to it, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's simply chosen us to be holy and blame before Him in love before the foundation of the world. Of course, you got to be saved in order to fulfill that. All right? Now, verse 5. Here's a big word, scary word. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice the word predestination. Of course, that's the word that seems to say you're predestined to get saved and go to heaven, or predestined to say no and go to hell. That's a scary thought. Let me just say this. I know there are folks, they hear me on the radio, we probably have some here, and you believe in predestination. And I'm not going to break fellowship with you over that. You're free to believe that. It's called individual soul liberty. We all have that right, if you will. But so often where you find predestinated to something, it's really talking about the foreknowledge of God more than anything. And we read in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, God knows in advance who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. Now, verse 5 speaks of having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's the way you get saved, according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. It pleases God to save somebody. It pleases God when we say yes to the sacrifice of His Son as the atonement for our sins. God is not some sadist who delights in tossing people into hell. That's not the God of the Bible. My Bible says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. Now, don't sit here today without understanding what the Bible teaches, thinking, okay, then everybody's going to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 7 says most people are going to hell, sadly enough. But God's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, and that all should come to repentance. That's His heart's desire. Have you had a time in your life when you saw yourself lost, you really realized you were a sinner, you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven? Because the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. We're saved by grace. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So you could try and live a good life. You could make sure you were baptized as a baby. You could help little old ladies across the street and buy Girl Scout cookies and do a bunch of good things and still miss heaven because it's not of works. It's by the grace of God. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you were lost, a sinner, unable to save yourself, and the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, the reason he was tortured and suffered and bled and died on that cross is because we can't earn our own salvation, and you look to what he did on that cross, and you trusted it 100% as the only thing that's going to get you to heaven, plus nothing, minus nothing. That's what the Bible calls being born again. Have you had a time in your life like that, where the light came on? God revealed it to you. You said, oh my, it's free, it's wonderful, it's liberating. I can be forgiving, given. And you called upon the Lord and asked him to save you. And he did. For me, again, back in 1981, and the Bible mentions here in verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. At that time, God set this plan in motion, and it's a big plan, but God has this plan, and it includes us, and when we get saved, we're on board. That's what it's talking about. We see the Pauline apostleship. We see the predestined adoption. Thirdly, we see this precious acceptance mentioned. In verse number 6, speaking of Christ, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This precious acceptance. When we get saved, we are accepted in the beloved. Before we look at that, notice first of all the expression to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all for his glory, not ours. It's all about him. It's not about us. You know, as a preacher, I could stand here and I could design every sermon as a self-help kind of a thing. And it's all about you, that kind of thing. But it's not about us. Again, we saw it a moment ago. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so it's all for his glory. In fact, that's what verse 6 says. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice verse 12 with me. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Notice verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know what that makes me stop and say? Personally, it makes me stop and say, whatever I do, is this going to glorify God? I think all of us should stop and say, what I'm doing, is it glorifying God? Because that's why we're put on this earth. We're living a loserish life if we're doing anything but bringing glory to God. Because over and over again, that's what it says. It's all about his glory. Now notice verse 6 here. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now here's the part I love. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted. When we get saved, we are accepted. We don't have to live in continual fear of, am I doing good enough? You know, people have all these fears. They live in all these fears. What will the world think? What will others think? Who cares? All that matters is what God thinks. And God says it's salvation. We are accepted in the beloved. If you have been saved and you're of the performance-based acceptance type mentality, I call it the PBA type mentality, and you're continually trying to, oh, are you pleased with me, God? Are you pleased with me, God? Am I pleasing you now? It's possible to have tons of insecurities continually trying to please God when the Bible already says we are accepted in the beloved. There are some people who really struggle with this. They may have grown up in a home where they had a parent or both parents who were very hard to please, like no matter what they did, and so they look at God that way. No, we are accepted in the beloved. It's a precious acceptance. Now notice in verse 7, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That figures, doesn't it? Paul gets back to Christ again. He gets back to that shed blood again. He mentions the word redemption. Redemption. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's actually talking about how a slave would be bought off the auction block and redeemed. Somebody would pay for them and redeem them or pay for them. And that's what happens when we're saved. We have this redemption. We're bought off the auction block. We were slaves to sin, but as Fanny Crosby sung, redeemed how I loved to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're free now to live for our Creator. We're free to honor Him. And also verse number 7 mentions the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How are we forgiven from our sins? Not by the baptistry water. Not by faith in the baptistry water. But through His blood, we have the redemption mentioned here. We have this forgiveness of sins. You know, there are millions of people and they're going through life and they're struggling because they're living in guilt. They're living in trauma. They know they need forgiveness. Our Creator has wired us that way. By the way, we have this innate knowledge that we need to be forgiven. And that's why men in the Philippines will crucify themselves every Easter. And that's why monks in monasteries will crawl over cobblestone steps. And people will do all kinds of crazy things. They'll, you know, even in certain places, they'll whip themselves. Well, there are folks, even if they're not whipping themselves physically, they're flogging themselves mentally. They're beating themselves up. They carry all this excess of baggage and they go through life like that. But verse number 7 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins, not by our works, but according to the riches of His grace. Forgiven, plain and simple. John the Baptist looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ did that on Calvary's cross. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." I love that verse. We need to revel in that verse a little bit and lavish in that verse, because we are forgiven once for all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It takes place when we first of all see our sinfulness. And we say, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinner." And we admit it, and we ask God for His forgiveness. Verse 7 mentions the riches of His grace. Once saved, God doesn't say, "Okay, now that you're saved, let's see how you do. You hang in there, and I'll put you on probation, and we'll see how this thing plays out." No, by the riches of His grace. Well, there's so much here, I'll cover it next time, but I do want to say, after the Pauline apostleship and the predestined adoption and the precious acceptance, quickly and finally, we see this purchased acquisition. And we skip to verse 11 to see this. Speaking of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Just go that far for now. An inheritance. What is this inheritance that we obtain when we get saved? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Friend, if you've been saved, you have a reservation. You have an inheritance. I looked up that word this last week, and it's in the Bible 204 times. It took me a long time to find them all. 204 times you find the word inheritance. God is big in this inheritance thing. You know, some rich guy will die and the snotty kids will fight over the inheritance. Let me just say, you're far better with God's inheritance. That inheritance fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, there's a lot of stuff for believers here, and we could talk about it, but let me just say in closing, if you have never been born again, if you've never been saved by God's grace, you're on the outside looking in. I can't think of a better way to say it. When we think of what God has done for us, none of it applies to you, because you're still trying to pay for your sins and trying to work your way to heaven and trusting in your baptism and all these other things. And according to Jesus in Matthew 7, you're going to be one of those on Judgment Day who says, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing?" What a tragedy it is when He says, "I never knew you." What a loss it is when you realize you missed it. It's no wonder born-again people are concerned for you if you sit here today, because you're on the outside looking in. There's an eternal hell to avoid. But if you end up there, there's no changing your destiny once you're there. Plain and simple. You say, "What do I do?" You come humbly to the cross. You admit you're a sinner. You have this changed mind about your sin. It's called an attitude of repentance. And you call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you. Now, you might strike it rich in this life, but this riches that I'm talking about today is not that kind of riches. It's not lining your pockets. It's something that only God can give. What God has done for us, and I emphasize that today in case you have never seen it in God's Word, it's all available. It's yours for free. Do you possess it?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.